This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Now, let's get into the New Testament, and we're dealing with you got to sift through the mud, you know how you dig for gold, you know, you got to pick up the little pan and to get the little gem. You have to do that with the New Testament, and sometimes you're going to get, what happens sometimes, you sift and there's nothing but mud, so sometimes it's hard to find the gold in there sometimes. Let me see where I want to start here. Okay. Now, with the doctrine of the New Testament, now I want to show you some of the books that I use. I'm just going to show them to you, and you can write these down. This one has just been published, and it is a gem. It is a gem. I always pray, and I ask everyone to pray for the guidance of Bart Ehrman. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may he guide Bart Ehrman, inshallah ta'ala, because the evidence that he has done against the Bible is man, he lays it on so thick. I mean, he lays it on thick as it can get, man. You know, drinking Bart Ehrman's coffee and drinking everyone else's coffee is the same like going and drinking down this watered Kenco coffee than, you know, than some good Algerian coffee, you know, or some good Turkish coffee. It's really thick how he lays it on in it. This book, and actually I know him very well. He lives not far from where I was born and raised. And I got this book before it ever hit the press, and it's amazing. It's called Jesus Interrupted. Jesus Interrupted, the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know about them. Jesus Interrupted, and a lot of stuff is going to come from here. And I'll give you the table of contents. He talks about, his first chapter is a world of contradictions. He doesn't say a group of words, he says there's a world of contradictions. Also, a mass of variant views, which I'm going to explain to you. Also, who wrote the Bible, which is kind of a sarcastic way he's saying it because we don't know. Then he says, liar, lunatic, or Lord, finding out the historical Jesus. Because if you read different documents, they say different things about Jesus. How we got the Bible, and he says, who invented Christianity? That's what this book is about. Called Jesus Interrupted. And you can get this... I don't know. Do you guys have Barnes & Noble in the UK? What is the major bookseller? Amazon. Get it from Amazon. Amazon, you can get it very cheap. Amazon, you get it very cheap. This is his latest book. I'm in my third time reading it. The first major book that he wrote that I read, that he gave to me, is called Misquoting Jesus. The story behind who changed the Bible and why. It's called Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. And he gives evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence. If you read these two books, you would know more than I could teach you in 6 months. You would know more than I could teach you in 6 months. Believe me. And the table of contents for this one is just as thick. The beginnings of Christian scripture, the copyist of early Christian writings, the text of the New Testaments, editions, manuscripts, and differences, the quest for origins. Origins that matter, theologically motivated alterations of the text of the New Testament, the social world of the text, conclusion, how we changed scriptures. And this is not some crackpot. This is a professor of textual criticism at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he is a graduate of, he's a doctorate of theology from Princeton University. This is not some fool. Yes, brother? You have something? Yes. What is it?
Is he actually a Christian?
No, he's left Christianity. Like I said, I don't agree with all his conclusions because he's now almost become an atheist. He also wrote a book that I would say never read. It's called God, The Problem of God. Or no, God's Problem. Why God Allows Innocent People to Suffer. Because I have not been able to get him to this understanding of the divine reasoning behind injustice. You understand what I'm saying? This is his hang-up, is he does not understand the reason behind injustice, which I've tried to get to him, but he's so caught up in his own ideologies that he doesn't get it yet. But no, he's not a Christian anymore. Another book that I use is called The History of the Church. This is by Eusebius. Eusebius is one of the early church fathers. He is one of the, I guess you can say, like we refer to the Salaf, of the scholars of the ulama. He's one of the Salaf of the scholars of Christianity. He's one of the predecessors. He's one of the early first generation scholars of Christianity. And this is called The Early Church, where he's describing all of the things that were happening during his period of time, which were in the first two, were the first generations of Christians. And he did believe in Jesus, but as God and all of these things, but if you'll read the things that were happening at his time, you'll see that the picture of Christianity is much different from the one that we see today. And all of these you can find on Amazon. You spell Eusebius, E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S. That's a mouthful. E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S. Eusebius. E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S. And this book is called The History of the Church. Good book. If you want to know what you're talking about. Another one is called The Early Church by Henry Chadwick, who is one of the leading scholars of Christianity of the time. Henry Chadwick wrote a book called The Early Church, The Story of Emergent Christianity from the Apostolic Age to Dividing of the Ways Between the Greek East and the Latin West. He talks about a lot of differences that the church has had, that had to be the conflicts that arose in Christianity, even about who Jesus was. And we're going to talk about some of those, God willing. And this is by Henry Chadwick, C-H-A-D-W-I-C-K. Henry Chadwick wrote this book. And like I said, this is probably 5-6 books out of a library full that I use, but I can't drag around the library. This one, Bart Ehrman wrote, amazing book called Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and Faith That We Never Knew. Lost Christianities, The Battle for Faith and Scriptures That We Never Knew. Talking about all of the books that didn't make it into the Gospels, that didn't make it into the Bible, and why. Why? Was it because they weren't so good? Or was it politically motivated? Or was it theologically motivated? Was there a system of eradication? Was there a system of political anthology going on at the time of the Council of Nicaea that allowed these things to happen? Bart Ehrman goes into depth detail explaining this, and he also lays out and gives you a lot of the documents that are in here. He wrote another book called Lost Scriptures. Lost Scriptures by Bart Ehrman. I would say you can read all of Bart Ehrman's books except God's Problem. Don't read that book, man. It's just rubbish. A waste of time. And these, now we're getting to some real textbooks. These I wouldn't say are for the lay reader. What I just gave you are kind of like, you know, novel type readings. These are a little more, serious here. This one is also by Bart Ehrman and Andrew Jacobs. So, and these are college level textbooks. These are college level real textbooks. This one's called Christianity in the Late Antiquity. Christianity through 300 to 450 CE. This is Christianity through 150 years. What happened? And the reason why you have to study this one is this is the main crux of how we got to where we are now in Christianity. The Council of Nicaea and all of that is during this area. The eradication of other Christian groups that happened after the Council of Nicaea. The burning of the other scriptures. The killing of people who do not believe what the Council of Nicaea had believed. If you believe that Jesus was a prophet and he was not of the same and unique nature of God, you were under threat to be killed and eradicated, and your churches be burned and your scriptures be destroyed. And this is written by Bart Ehrman and Andrew Jacobs. But you can just, you know, Amazon search these books, Christianity in the Late Antiquity. These last three are going to cost you a pretty penny just because they're college-level textbooks. I don't know why. I think this one maybe would cost you, this one is about $80. So you're looking at roughly, you know, 60 pounds, around 60 quid. But this one is a good one. This one is called After the New Testament. After the New Testament, a study in early Christianity. And this one is amazing. This one goes through a lot of the different books that were being read by Christians in the first century of Christianity, and we come to realize the beliefs of the people who politically motivated what we now have as the Bible were in the minority for a long time. And for a long time they were in the minority. It was through political means that when they became backed by the Roman government, when Constantine decided to get on their side, is when things really started to happen for Christianity as we now know it. Before then, it was quite different. This one will cost you the same, about maybe 80 pounds. This one is, I guess you can say, my bread and butter. This one's called Studies in the Textual Criticism in the New Testament. This was one of my earliest textbooks. It's by Bart Ehrman as well. It's called Studies in the Textual Criticism of the New Testament, which basically studies the documents, where you learn the science, you know, like Usul al-Hadith. This is Usul al-Hadith for the Bible. This is the study of biblical text, learning the isnads, the chain of narration, where are the differences, how do we rate them, how do we categorize them. You know how deep of a science Usul al-Hadith is. This is what you're looking at with Christianity. And because of that fact, this one will cost you about $200. So you're looking at probably, I don't know, 150 pounds, something around in that. But this one's, to be as small as it is, I can feel how heavy it is just from how much it cost me. But it's worth having. It's definitely worth having. If you're going to do it, do it right. This is my thought process. If you're going to do it right. Bury them in so much that they're going to spend the next 2 months trying to dig themselves out before they're even able to say anything back to what you have said. And only the very keen ones are going to get there. Now let me tell you, and I'm going to finish with this. We're going to take a break before I'm going to start getting into the meat. You know, we've had our appetizers. You know, we've had our starters. That's what you guys call them. You know, we've had our sambusas. We've had our chutney and papas, and you know. Now it's time to get into some meat. But before we do that, I'm going to give you some of the psychology of a Christian real quick. And why they come to the conclusions they come to, and how to understand them. The first thing is the reason why, and many people will ask me, how is it that Christians can read the same things that you're reading and don't get the same thing? They don't come to the same conclusions. And there's a couple of reasons, and I've explained this in many of my talks, because these are what got me at first. Number one is how they read. How they read. Normally, the Christian will read piece by piece. They read here and there, and try to find out. They'll take a text, a couple of verses or a chapter, pull it out, and try to understand what it means, based on what they already know. This is the beginnings of deviation, when we think we already know, and we try to get the books that we're reading to verify that. We look for evidences to verify what we think we already know. And as some scholars have stated, this is the beginning of your manifest deviation. When you think that by reading something, you're going to only prove what you already know, you'll never learn. You know, as the Tao, when Confucius said that you cannot pour water into a full glass. So they already have a full glass. So they read it devotionally. The other reason why they don't see it is because they have emotionally blinded themselves. And I'm going to explain this to you in a little bit, is that you can become so emotionally attached to something that you blind yourself to everything else. You can become so emotionally attached to something that you cannot see the blank evidence in your face that it's not good for you. For instance, layman's terminology, break it down to the, as they say, the nitty-gritty to the bone. A man can fall in love with a woman illicitly. He can have illicit relations with a woman or a man or a woman with a man, and they can get. This is one of the reasons Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed these barriers in the Quran, where he says, my mind is getting away from me. Do not approach. لَا تَقْرَبُوا زِنَا فَإِنُّ كَانَ فَهِشَاءَ وَسَأَى سَبِيلًا. Don't even go near it. Why? Because there's this danger that when a man and a woman spend too much time with each other in the wrong way, they build an emotional attachment. And that emotional attachment can blind them to the realities of what they're doing. It can make them justify everything they're doing in their own eyes, and can even blind them to maybe the realities of the person in front of them. That's why Islam's system is so is so logical, so rational, and it works the right way. And most of the time, when we know that Muslim divorce is on the rise, it's because the beginnings of the relationship began wrong. Marriages that begin with emotions usually end in divorce. Let me tell you this. This is just the way it is. When you build the foundation on the basis that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure is involved first and foremost, and then you build upon that principle, then the emotions that come are put there by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they're pure. The ones that you build illicitly are impure. They're from shaitan. So people can emotionally attach themselves to something and blind themselves, like a drug addict. A drug addict does drugs knowing that they harm them, knowing it's not good for them, but they have become so emotionally attached and dependent upon it that they don't care. Or they blind themselves to the fact and they don't even let themselves see it anymore. So this is what I mean by becoming emotionally attached. And as a Muslim, we shouldn't do this either. We shouldn't become so emotionally attached to something that we blind ourselves to the realities and understandings of why. Because we should always be able to tell it, even as a Muslim, even when it comes to our deen, this is not a good process. Because we should always be able to tell ourselves why. As a Muslim, we should always be able to justify ourselves why. If somebody comes and asks you, why do you pray? You should be able to say why, and give evidence. Even if that's just evidence, is the fact that God has commanded to do it in so and so verse, and this and that and the other. Because the most ignorant thing we do is to say, because this is how we were raised. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rebukes that type of ideology in the Quran, that this was what the pagans gave to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that this is just what we found our fathers doing. We're not taught to be like that as Muslims. So we do not emotionally depend upon, our emotions follow up logic. We become emotionally attached to something that we already know from logical and rational evidences and textual proofs. This is why Islam is so complete. But this is why they can see, read these things and not see them. Does everybody understand where I'm coming from? And also, when you're dealing with Christians who are wise in how to deal with you, a lot of the things that will happen is that you will not get answers, you will get diversions. And what do I mean by diversions? Is, for instance, when I ask why there were all these contradictions in the Bible, I was told that we're not justified by knowledge, we're justified by faith, and it's our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ which leads us into justification. The justification is not come through the law, nor does it come through understanding. Quote me verse after verse after verse. But you see what I'm saying? I was trying to go down one road and I'm taking down another road. Or you ask one question and you'll get an answer to a totally different question. Or they'll rebuttal a question with a question. These are a lot of psychological tricks that are used to deal with the Muslim, is to divert and to shuffle and this and that way. But the best thing to do is try to keep the approach direct. Try to bring them back. Like, wait. This is not what, you know what I mean? This is what I have to do all the time. Wait, okay. I understand what you're saying, but this is not what we are talking about. I need the answer to this question. And I won't leave them until they give it to me. And when they can't give it to me, then that's okay. Let me give you another. Then I start diverting them. You know? So we have to understand that this is the psychology of the Christian going forward, inshallah ta'ala. And now we're going to get into the meat. So I'm going to let you take your break, inshallah ta'ala. And then we'll get to a hefty serving here in a few moments. أَقُولِ كَادَ هَذَا أَسْتَغْفَرَ لِي وَلَكُمْ فَاسْتَغْفِرَهُ إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَافِرُ الرَّحِيمُ وَجَزَاكُمُ خَيْرًا السَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ. Okay, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajmain. Inshallah, we're going to try to get into some of the meat now of the New Testament. I hope we're going to make it with the time that we have. So inshallah, brothers, bear with me if I have to speed along a little bit. And as we begin, I'm going to begin with some of the things that the biblical scholars have said about their own book. I'm going to give you some of the things that the biblical scholars have said in reference to their own book, the Bible, and especially the New Testament. Now, for sure, no biblical scholar in his right mind, unless he's attesting to his own lack of scholarship will... And no biblical scholar will say that the Bible was written by Jesus himself at all. No, they all agree that the Bible was written after Jesus had already left from this earth. And these are some of my notes that I did in my college courses, so I'm trying to pick them all up. Dr. William Graham Scroggie. William Graham Scroggie of the Moody Bible Institute. This is one of the most prestigious Bible institutes in the college. It's an evangelical institute. The place I was going to go is called Bob Jones University, which is conservative. It's a very conservative, right-wing, prominent school in my hometown. It's known worldwide. But Dr. W. Graham Scroggie of the Moody Institute, Chicago, and one of the most prestigious Christian evangel missionaries in the world, says on page 17 of his book, It's Human, Yet Divine. This is what he named a book that he wrote about the Bible. And he titled the book, and It's Human, Yet Divine. That's another book that I would suggest for you to read, even though I was not able to bring that one with me. It's a book by William Graham Scroggie called It's Human, Yet Divine. He wrote, yes, the Bible is human, although some out of zeal, which is not according to knowledge, have denied this. Those books have passed through the minds of men and are written in the languages of men, were penned by the hands of men, and bear in their style the characteristics of men. This is what he says about his own book, that this book, the Bible, came out of the minds of men and women, but you know, usually when you use the general men, it's using as carrying both weights, even in a lot of languages. They are written in the languages of men. This is the beautiful thing about the Quran. It's not written in the language of men. It's not written in the language of humans. And there are parts of the Old Testament, the Torah, that you can find that are written in languages that men do not speak. They're few and far in between, but there are pieces that you can find that are written in the language of Hebrew, but it's not the Hebrew that people speak. And they were penned down by the hands of men, and they bear in their style the characteristics of men. And we know that men are perfect or imperfect. Intransiently imperfect. We are imperfect. So if this whole book is through the minds of men, in the language of men, by the hands of men, and the characteristic and style of men, then that automatically gives the weight of imperfectness. Because anything that we do is going to be imperfect at its best. At its best. Another author, this is one that I learned from, a lot of things from him, not personally, but learn a lot of the things from his teachings, is he's a Christian scholar named Kenneth Craig. Kenneth Craig is the Anglican bishop of, anybody know? I don't want to trick you like that. He's the Anglican bishop of Al-Quds, of Jerusalem. He's the Anglican bishop of Jerusalem named Kenneth Craig. He wrote a book, and the reason I asked you if you know who he was, any of you ever heard of him? Kenneth Craig. If not, know him. He wrote a book called The Call of the Minaret. He wrote a book called The Call of the Minaret. And if you've not read that book, then you don't really know how a Christian thinks. This book, The Call of the Minaret, is a manual of how to convert Muslims to Christianity. It's a manual about how to convert Muslims to Christianity, and a crux of the manual teaches trickery. How to appear to be a Muslim, how to go to Muslim countries, how to learn their customs, learn their ways, walk the walk, talk the talk, and then secretly call them to Islam. All of the missionaries you know that are doing this throughout the world trace their understandings back to this guy, Kenneth Craig. He's the father of this type of understanding. This is what missionaries are doing in Iraq. This is what missionaries are doing in Afghanistan. This is what missionaries are doing in Palestine. This is what missionaries are doing in Saudi Arabia under the cover, and many of them have been caught. We know of instances of some of them that have been caught trying to do this. And this is the one thing that I say, good for them. This is one thing that a Muslim is forbidden to do. We cannot even fight against them in this way because a Muslim is forbidden to lie. We are forbidden to, you know, to hide ourselves and try to trick people and all of this type of foolishness. This is not becoming of a person of religion. But he wrote this book called The Call of the Minaret. Read it. Any of you that want to deal with the Muslim countries and how to help them against these type of missionary attacks, you should read this book, because it is being done. There are seminars in the United States, and I can't say in the UK because I don't know, but I guarantee there are. But there are seminars being taught how to follow this manual, how to go to Muslim countries and appear to fit in and blend in and call people to Islam. You know these people that say they were so-called Muslims? These guys that say that I was used to be a Muslim and I converted to Christianity, this and that. They're trained by these type of people. They were never Muslim. They are never Muslim, and I've been to a number of them, the prominent ones, lectures, and have basically blasted them out. Basically, just blasted them out. You know this guy, Reza Shah? Any heard of this Reza Shah, Why I'm Not a Muslim? He wrote the book, Why I'm Not a Muslim? None of you have heard of this guy? He wrote a very famous book. You can find it in bookstores called Why I Am Not a Muslim Anymore. He says that he was at one point in time, he was an Al-Azhari scholar. He was an Al-Azhari sheikh. Was a Hafiz. And then he found Jesus. And he came to a conference with about 5 other people who said that they were Muslim. Grew up in Muslim homes and trained and all of this. And because I had a lecture called How the Bible Led Me to Islam. And they went and had a lecture the next week, How the Quran Led Them to Jesus. Little did they know I was still in the city. I was still in Houston. So I came to their lecture and I sit and I listen. Okay. I came and I sat and I listened to what they had to say and just waited. After all of the rubbish they gave no textual proof. Everything was about how they feel and how Jesus made them feel and how this made them feel and how that made them feel. Not only did I say, well, making you feel good is no evidence for anything, because the drug addict will say the drugs make them feel good. But I asked them, I said, I have one question. If any of you can answer it for me, then I'll agree with all of you. I said, actually, I'll ask you 2 questions. They said, okay. I said, number one, what is the meaning of Tawheed? Number two, tell me how many sunnah, salah, raka are in a day. How many salah, sunnah should we pray in a day? I said, if you can't do that, then at least tell me what are the number of all the rakas, of all the fard salah in one day. You know how many of those they could answer? 0. I said, so stop playing games with me. Stop playing games with these people. You were never a Muslim. If you don't understand Tawheed and you're telling me you're an Azhari scholar, and you can't even tell me how many sunnah rakas in a day, you can't even tell me how many salah, how many rakas to pray for Fajr, Maghrib, Isha, and Asr. So just get out of here with this foolishness. So they're pretty much rubbish, but they get their understanding from this guy. And this guy, Kenneth Craig, wrote in this book called The Call of the Minaret. I read this book many times. He said, not so the New Testament. There is condensation and editing. How many of you know what condensation is? Somebody give me a definition of condensation. The conversion of steam to water, right? The conversion of all of the steam compresses itself down. All of the molecules that make it light enough to float then are taken out so that it can become water, correct? That's the rudimentary understanding of condensation. So he said the Bible came through a process of condensation and editing. Condensation and editing. There is choice reproduction. What does that word choice reproduction mean? It means that I reproduce what I choose. In my copying, I choose and I pick what I reproduce. And witness. There's choice witness. I decide who's I decide to listen to and not listen to. The Gospels have come through the mind of the church behind the authors. This is the Christian Anglican Bishop of Jerusalem, that the Bible came from the minds of the church behind the authors. What does that mean to you? That means that people wrote what everyone was thinking. They wrote what people inspired them to write. What the church was believing, they made what they wrote fit into this. And let me tell you, the author of Luke says this. If you read the book of Luke, in the beginning of Luke, he says, I wrote that which was seeming to me. I wrote that which sounded good. That's what he says. I wrote what sounds good. And actually, he was copying from Mark anyway. He just pick and chose. That's what it means by there is choice, reproduction, and witness. Because both Matthew and Luke, without a doubt, and you can find it right here from the sources, copied from Mark. In a lot of places, they copied verbatim. They sometimes, in order, you can't plagiarize Mark because then it's the same book. So what is one of the biggest tricks of plagiarism? What do you do? No, you copy and paste and you shuffle the arrangement. You shuffle the arrangement. This is what you find in Matthew and Luke. And then sometimes you change the wording so that it does not look plagiarized. But to anyone who knows plagiarism, they'll pick it up right away. And almost all of the biblical scholars of astute have said that Matthew and Luke are a plagiarism of Mark. And Mark was copying from a text we know as the Q. The Q document, which does not exist anymore, but it's a reference that some of the early church fathers like Eusebius referred to, that they said Mark got his information. So you can already see that the beginnings of information that has no authority. This isnad is gone, period. Broken at least, and it has too many false witnesses in between. The Gospels have come through the mind of the church behind the authors. They represent experience and history. He says they represent experience and history. How about something that represents the truth? How about, because experience and history is bound to lie on many occasions. We already know this. History and experience fabricate lots and lots of things. Even in Islam, history and experience brings a lot of fabrication. This is why the scholars of a hadith had to sift through all of these and get to the root of things like isnad and like narrators and studying them and etc., etc., etc. Now, and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the Christians that we do have to think. I don't want to just think that we're just sitting here destroying and destroying and destroying and destroying the Christians. In general, they have good hearts. In general, they have good hearts. They have maybe very far deviating, and they may be saying the worst thing about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah is one of three. This is the worst thing that you can say. But a lot of times they don't really know better. You understand? And the few that know better are the ones whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. They have gone from being the ignorant to the rebellious. And Allah says, وَاللَّهُ لَا يَحْدِي الْقَوْمِ الْفَاسِقِينَ. He does not guide the people who are wrongdoers. And then the next verse about these people who say negative things about Isa, he says what? وَاللَّهُ لَا يَحْدِي الْقَوْمَ الظَّالِمِينَ. Who is the one who is worse than one who invents a lie against Allah while he's being called to the truth? So when they continue to call them to the truth and they continue to invent these lies, then Allah says, then indeed they are dhalimeen. And Allah will not guide them. But in general, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ma'idah about the Christians that, and the nearest among them in nearness is who? To the believers are the Christians. They are the nearness to them. And you will find those who will say we are Christian because amongst these men are people who are devoted, men of learning, and have renounced the world, and they are not arrogant. And when they listen to the revelation received by the Messenger Muhammad, you will see their eyes overflowing with tears, for they recognize the truth. And they pray, our Lord, we believe, write us down amongst the witnesses. This is why I do what I do, because this Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it's a worthy endeavor. That there are those amongst them who, when they hear our verses recited unto them and the truths are brought to them, they will accept it wholesale. These are people like Warqa bin Nawfal around Ar-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are people like Salman al-Farsi. And there are people like that who exist throughout the world. When they see the evidence, they just accept it. Because it's a natural progression. Then when all you've known in your life is Christianity, this is the closest representation to the truth that you have. Even though it's manifest battle. But as growing up, this is all I knew. This was the closest thing to reality I had. But when I was given the purity of Islam, it was just a natural progression for me to come right over to it. Inshallah ta'ala. This is also why our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the one who believes in Jesus or Moses and then now comes over to Islam, they receive the double reward. Because they have believed in the Prophet that they had, and then now they come over and believe into Islam. Also, in the opening of studies in the textual criticism of the New Testament, Bart Ehrman says, and this is talking about, let's deal now with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll leave Paul alone for a little while. We might get to him, we might not. Paul is a whole other ball of wax altogether, man. when it comes to the Gospels, and some of the books of Paul, he says, Bart Ehrman says, that none of the autographs of the New Testament writings survive. None of the autographs of the New Testament writings survives. What does this mean? There are no originals. There are no originals. And no one ever put their name to a book that is authored in the New Testament. No one said, this is my book, I wrote this. We do not know who wrote Matthew. We do not know who wrote Mark. We do not know who wrote Luke. We do not know who wrote John. There are people who will try to hold on to this fact that they will say for sure that there are evidences that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John wrote these things, but there's so much overwhelming evidence to the contrary that only people who have blinded themselves can see this. Because even in Matthew, if Matthew wrote Matthew, he wrote in a way that no one of his time wrote, because he wrote the whole book in third person then, referring to himself as he and him. This was not the prose of a... Anyway, this is not an eyewitness testimony. You do not say, I'm going to write an eyewitness account and refer to yourself in the third person. This is not credible, because then you put some type if I'm going to say, write down a document that I want to be a witness to an event, I cannot use the third person. I cannot use the third person, because now I automatically put scrutiny on who wrote the book, especially if I don't put my name on it and I refer to myself as he and him. If I want to write an eyewitness account, I have to use the personal pronoun I or we. You understand where I'm getting at? And this is not what we find in these documents of the New Testament. And it says, the text of these works must therefore be reconstructed on the basis of surviving evidence. When it comes to reconstructing the New Testament, it has to be done on the basis of surviving evidences, which are the Greek manuscripts that we have, which are the which were produced in later centuries. These are, none of them trace back to the time around Jesus, nor the time around Jesus' disciples. The earliest, we think that the earliest book, most scholars are in agreement that the earliest book of the New Testament is Mark, and it was written in around 60 AD, which means after Jesus is gone. We use the word CE. And this is what I like about Bart Ehrman, is that he, even when he refers to things, he puts CE. This tells his belief, because it's AD means year of our Lord. CE means Christian era. So about 60 CE is when the first Mark was written. But the oldest existing copies we have are hundreds of years after that. Hundreds and hundreds of years after that are the oldest existing copies that we have. But this is, and the latest book was written was John, and we think that was probably around 85, between 85 and 90 CE, after Jesus is gone off the scene. So they cannot be eyewitness accounts written this much later, but anyway. So we have the existing evidences are three. These are the existing evidences in the New Testament. The Greek manuscripts that were written in later centuries. Copies of ancient translations into other languages. These are people who took old manuscripts, like they were written in original languages, and then copied them over to other languages, which is what we have, like Latin and Syriac. These are documents we have in Latin and Syriac. One of the most famous one being the Codex Sinaiticus, which is written in Latin. But those aren't given as much weight. They're not really as weighty. Some of them have some weight, but the science behind that is too much to give you. And quotations from the New Testament by the early church fathers. When reading their writings, you know, they would make quotations, like the scholars would make quotations of the Quran. The scholars of Christianity would make quotations of the New Testament. So that we do know that they were reading at those times. Like Eusebius was one of the first generation scholars. So when he writes something that he was reading in his time, we know that if we have that later, then we know that those two things agree. Yes, this has existed since this time. Even though there may be no evidence of it textually, we have quotations of it from the church fathers. So this is how they go about it in getting these things together. Now, this holds a lot of problems for us. And Bart Ehrman comes to one of these in general. And I'm going to get to some other things, but this is one of the logical problems that Bart Ehrman puts down for the New Testament, all without having to go through all of this stuff right here. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are eyewitness accounts, And I'm going to tell you the argument that is given against this, but if they are New Testament accounts, and Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, John wrote John, that is somewhat disproved by who these people were. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were first century people living in Palestine. They were first century men living in Palestine from the city of Galilee. They were from the city of Galilee. Matthew was a fisherman. Luke was a tax collector. I think Mark was also a fisherman. And John, I can't remember off the top of my head what he did. But they were all lower class. They were all low class citizens living in first century Galilee. And the language that they spoke was, take a guess, anyone? Aramaic. They spoke Aramaic, which there's very few places existed on the world that still speak this language. One of them I do want to visit is in Syria. I plan to visit this year, inshallah, is Maulala. Maulala in Syria is one of the oldest places where you can really find real Aramaic. I would love to be able to go there and study Aramaic before it disappears off the face of the earth. They spoke Aramaic. And according to statistics and historians, in the first century, about less than 1% of the population was literate. Was literate on a level that they could read and write. About 1% of the population of Palestine and of Galilee, moreover, was literate to be able to read and write. And the lower class would have been even more minuscule than that. The lower class did not learn to read and write because they were not able to afford the capability to do so, nor were they able to afford the time to do so. Because someone who's a fisherman, he spends all of his time fisherman. Someone who's a tax collector, he spends all of his time collecting taxes. They don't have time to go to school. Not only that, so according to history, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have been first century Christian, or first century Palestinians from Galilee who spoke Aramaic, who were illiterate. And Luke even refers to them in Acts. Whoever wrote Acts, in Acts it's referred to that some of the disciples, including Luke, were unlettered. This is the word that is used, is unlettered, meaning they were illiterate. Now, the books of the New Testament that we have were written in what language? Not Hebrew. Greek. They're written in Greek. And they were written on a level of literary scholarship of that time. So you mean to tell me that first century Palestinians from Galilee who spoke Aramaic, who most likely did not know how to read and write, wrote Greek manuscripts in a language that they did not speak, in a literary prose that was at the highest level of scholarship of the time. Now, this is where a smart Christian will come back. Most of them, they won't come back. Most of them, this will be enough for them. But the diversion can come where they will say that, oh yeah, but the disciples received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that taught them the languages of the world that did not know. They did not know. So they will come back to you on this point. And so I just rebuttal with them, well then you need to show me evidence that these people wrote these books, or that Paul and them ran around spoken Greek, or I mean that any of the disciples ran around spoken Greek. If you can give me one instance of a disciple speaking Greek, then we will appease you with this. And yes, they spoke the languages of the world they didn't know, so I guess they were taught how to read and write through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as well. How to write. It says they spoke the languages of the world they did not know. There's a big difference and there's a big link between speaking and reading and writing, but then you get it, but then you're getting now yourself into a black hole with them. If they go down this road, you're getting yourself into a black hole where you just need to tell them that you need to produce for me some evidence that they wrote these books, because then you're getting them to a point where they say, well, the Holy Spirit can, living inside of one, can make them to be able to do anything. So it's like, this is what I tell people, without proper understanding, debating with a Christian is like chasing a mirage. When you think you've caught it, it's gone. You know, so you have to be wary. But this is the logical understanding that first century Christian, or first century Palestinians in Galilee who spoke Aramaic, could not have produced the level of authorship that we have in the New Testament and in what is we have left. So this is one of the evidences that you are able to go with them. And one of the... Now, with what we have, I'm going to give you this. What we have left as far as the official tabulation of the documents that exist. That means that there are documents that are pieces. What has existed of the Bible are sometimes full manuals written in other languages. Sometimes there are a page here, a page there, all the way down to they found a really, really old credit card size piece of the Book of John in a trash bin in Egypt. So when you tabulate all of those different references that we have up, the official tabulation as of in the mid 90s was 5,660 different documents of this one book, the New Testament. There's 5,000, and now it's almost to 7,000. Almost 7,000 existing documents of what we now know as the New Testament. And the difficulty about that is the majority of them are in disagreement. What I mean by the majority of them being in disagreement is they do not say the same thing. Almost none of them. Almost none of them say the exact same thing. So the scholars have to go through and sift through this amount of material and try to classify these documents into different groupings, into different things that agree with each other, things that agree with church authors, and it's all this craziness to do to try to find out what was the original thought of the author who wrote the book. Because there's no originals. Now, how did this happen? This happened because of the process of how we receive the New Testament. Because of the simple fact that the originals were most likely not witness accounts. They already start off bad. Number two, they were copied by hand for a long time. And if I were to give all of you this book, and ask all of you to copy it by hand, and then give it to five people who copy it by hand. When I get all of those back, do you think they're going to be the same? No, they're not going to be the same. There's going to be so many errors we're not going to be able to count, and it might not even look like this anymore. And that's just on a small scale. That's just like what they call a controlled experiment. With the New Testament, we have an uncontrolled catastrophe going on. Because it's all throughout the world, many people copying it, giving it to people, copy it. And so there were mistakes made by mistake. There were mistakes made by mistake. That people just made mistakes in their copying. And then there were other mistakes, as Paul points out as Bart puts out in these two books, Jesus Interrupted and Misquoting Jesus, there were mistakes made for theological reasons. As is what Kenneth Craig was saying. That there were changes made because a scribe would get a book of the New Testament and read it, and he needs to copy it. One thing that might happen is he would see that there is some grammatical problems with what is written, so he would just change it. Or it wasn't saying things correctly, so he would just change it. Or the things that were being said were against the theology of where he was sending the book, or the book, where he's living. So he would just, change a couple letters, words here to make it say something completely different. And then that would get copied. And we have actually Greek manuscripts left that prove this. There's one Greek manuscript that has about four scribbles on it from scribes who came later on and argued with each other about the changes that they were making. And at the end, one of the scribes says, I can't really give you the proper translation. It's not befitting of the masjid, but you fool, leave the old reading and stop changing it. So we know that these things happened. And this is why we have what we have today, so many variant documents and views of the New Testament. It's because of the way it was transmitted to us. And Bart Ehrman goes to a great extent to prove these things. Not only that they were changed, because a lot of scholars will tell you that they are changed, but Bart Ehrman goes to a lot of depth into explaining why they were changed. He gets into the psychology of the matter of why they were changed. And now sometimes these disagreements are not really that serious. They might just be about when a date happened, Or they might just be about how many people were at a certain event, or how many horses so-and-so had, or how much was in this army or that army. You know, those really don't hold a lot of weight. But then there are a lot of differences as well that are fundamental. They get to the very fundamentals of the belief system of Christianity, the differences that are in the New Testament. And I have been trying to write a paper on the contradictions of the New Testament, and I started out with about 60. And I thought I had done some good research. I am now at 211. I'm now at a 211, so the paper is getting out of hand. And some of them are so serious that they shake the very cores of the foundational beliefs in Christianity. Beginning, and the funny thing is that the contradictions begin with how Jesus was born, who Jesus was when he was born, where he was born, who his lineage was, and they go all the way up to the time that he departs from the earth. And I wish, and maybe I'll try to print this out and have it at my next lecture, because I put a lot of them, and for the time I won't be able to go through them with them, but I'll I'll skip through and just show you some of them. Number one, in Matthew, it says that David's Jesus lineage was traced through Solomon. In Matthew, it traces Jesus' lineage to David and to Solomon. In Luke, Jesus' lineage is traced through David's son Nathan. So which son was it? Was he trace his lineage back to Solomon, or does he trace his lineage back to Nathan? Depends on which book you read. Depends on which book you read. But some say that might not be a big issue. Well, it definitely shows that there's a contradiction. Definitely shows that there's a problem. You cannot have two grandfathers. You cannot have two maternal grandfathers and two paternal grandfathers. You have one and one. And even in the book of Luke, that Luke traces Jesus' lineage through Joseph. Joseph was not Jesus' father. You're telling me he doesn't have a father, and your own Bible is telling me that his lineage goes through Joseph. Also, let me get to some of the serious ones. Now, also where Jesus is born. In Matthew, Jesus is born in the famous Bethlehem. In Luke, Jesus is born in Nazareth. And the reason why they say Jesus was born in Bethlehem was they say that King Herod called for a census. And this is the way they tried to arrange it. That King Herod called for a census, and all of the people had to go back to, that were from Bethlehem, had to go back to Bethlehem. And that is known as one of the first censuses in history. Logically, this is rubbish. This is foolishness. Imagine if, let's just take one country. Imagine if Wales was to make a worldwide announcement that every person who traced their lineage back to Wales need to come back to Wales for a census. There would be worldwide pandemonium. This would be an impossible task. So it seems like this could not happen. According to Mark, Jesus was tempted during 40 days in the wilderness. According to Mark, Jesus was tempted during his 40 days that he spent in the wilderness. According to Matthew, he was tempted after his 40 days in the wilderness, when he was coming away from his 40 days in the wilderness. This is when Jesus was tempted. Also, some of them don't really have any bearing. Man, there's too much now that I'm reading it myself, man. Goodness gracious. Subhanallah. Okay. This is the 32nd one I have. It says in first, and these I'm going, and I even got into not just the four Gospels, I'm getting into Paul, because I like to dig into Paul as much as I can, man, because he did so much damage to Jesus' reputation that I'm trying to wipe him out if I can, man. Paul says in 1 Timothy and in 1 John that Jesus is the mediator of the Father. Because you have to understand, number one, Paul, when he wrote these letters, which there's 17 of them, 14 of them, or 13 of them, we know pretty much for sure Paul wrote them, because there's other evidence of that. The other four we don't know. The other four are suspect. But you have to understand that Paul wrote these letters as letters to people and to churches. He never wrote these as books that he thought were, or letters that he thought would become part of canon doctrine that people would believe in throughout humanity. So Paul was not trying to check each one of his letters to make sure that he wasn't saying something in one letter that he would then contradict himself in another letter. You understand what I'm trying to get at? Because as these letters progress, you have to understand Paul was a new convert to his new form of Christianity, so he was developing his ideology as he goes along, and a lot of times he stumbles over his own feet in doing so. In 1 Timothy and 1 John, Jesus said that Paul says that Jesus is the mediator of the Father. Now in that's Paul's teachings. Now whoever wrote Mark says that Jesus sits on his right hand, and whoever wrote John said that Jesus and the Father are the same person. So you have three different views in the same New Testament. He's either mediator, which means he's just the go-between. That does not give you divinity. He's just a mediator. Or he sits at the right hand of the Father. That means he's not God. God does not sit beside himself. Or he is God. Depends on which book you read. We have three variant views here. And then I'm trying to finish up in the last few minutes to give you some of the evidence of what Jesus really said and did. Also, in 1 Timothy and in James, Paul says there is one God. This is some of the beginning writings that he wrote. And then later on, he writes in 1 John that these are three. Though actually, I took that one out. That was the early one I wrote. 1 John 5 and 7, you know, the one that the only verse that exists in the Bible that describes the Trinity is 1 John 5 and 7, which it says that there are three that bear record in heaven. They are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there are three that bear record in earth, and they are the water, the blood, and the Spirit, and these three are one, and these three agree as one. Almost all church scholars have come to the conclusion that this was never a part of the original Bible, that this was later added in the Latin manuscripts. This was later added in the Latin manuscripts, that this does not exist in any of the earliest documents, none of them. None of them exist in there. So this is why when they wrote what is called the Revised Standard Version in the 50s, they removed a lot of these verses. They removed this verse because it does not exist in the original manuscripts. And actually, a lot of the things that they will give you to hold weight to, which I'm going to give you in just a moment, the arguments they give you, garbage. So I don't want to keep going and going and going. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to print these out for those of you who come. I'm going to try to print out all 200 and something of these because, man, this I'm scrolling forever and I will be reading forever. Yes? Even ones that existed, some of them we have a little bit before that, but all of the oldest manuscripts, what it means by the oldest manuscripts of what we have, the oldest things that do exist. Not after 325 AD, because there are some manuscripts that do even exist before 325 AD. But the ones that we do have, the oldest existing ones, meaning the last ones that we can trace it, as far as we can trace it back to, none of them ever have this verse, 1 John 5 and 7. And it actually only starts to appear in later manuscripts, and especially in the Latin manuscripts is when you start to see this testament of the Trinity coming in. Other than that, it does not exist, and most scholars are of that opinion, that it does not belong in the Bible. Some other things that will come at you, because we're definitely running out of time. Some other things, and this is what I say when I try to get to the psychology, because I like to ask them questions. I like to ask Christians questions rather than having them ask me questions. When I ask them about the Trinity, they would give you this verse. I'll just explain to you that it does not exist. And if they want to challenge you with that, then you tell them then you need to, the burden of proof is on you to prove me wrong. When it comes to who Jesus said he was, I can assure you without a doubt that Jesus never claims divinity for himself. And we have two things that you can call. There's something called explicit statements. Everyone knows what an explicit statement means. Explicit statements are clear. There's no room for interpretation to what this means. Like, for instance, when God says, I am one, this is explicit. And there's something called implicit statements, when the meanings can be derived differently depending on how you look at them. These are implicit statements. These can be taken different ways and can be interpreted in different ways. These are not direct statements. And we know for sure, even in a court of law, an explicit statement always overrides an implicit statement. I don't care if you have 50 implicit statements. If there's one explicit statement to the contrary, it will automatically override the understanding of those implied statements. And you have to understand those implied meanings based on the explicit explanations that we do have. And so when you take Jesus' teachings, he did teach things explicitly and implicitly. And the implicit statements were twisted against him by the Jews and tried to use against him. But when you weigh those things against the explicit statements, not only do the explicit statements outnumber the implicit statements, but when you weigh the implicit statements against the explicit statements of Jesus Christ, then they will make sense, even as what is of left of the New Testament, beyond all of the issues that it may have. And I'm not going to be able to get to all the evidences, but I'm going to tell you how you can get every single evidence that I have right outside when you leave, inshallah. And I'm going to give it to you. Jesus said in a couple of places, I'm just going to give you a few places, explicitly. John 17:3 and people may say that you're taking the verse out of context because I'm giving you verse by verse, and that's where you would tell them, then the burden of proof is on you to prove that I have taken it out of context. Because I don't try to take things out of context, because that's what they do to us. So I try not to do that to them. John 17:3 is an example of an explicit statement. Jesus says, reportedly, we don't know. It says that Jesus says, and this is life eternal. Meaning that this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. These words of emphasis in this verse. This is life eternal, that they may know you, not me. He did not say they may know me. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have begotten? No. Whom you have birthed? No. Whom you have sent. So this is what Jesus says about himself, reportedly from the New Testament. This is an explicit statement. So anyone who says that Jesus claimed divinity has to now weigh that against this statement. Any implicit statement that you have, which there are no explicit statements that exist that Jesus said he was divine, they do not exist. Guarantee you. There's no explicit statements where Jesus says, I am God. Worship me. Adore me. I am your salvation. There are no explicit statements to this fact. There are implicit statements, but they have to be weighed against the evidence. And this evidence is really strong where Jesus says this. Also, Jesus says, verily, in John 13, verse 16, and this is the reason why I like to use John a lot, because the book of John is used a lot to prove the divinity of Jesus. It's harder to find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, there's a lot more of implicit statements that they use. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord, nor is he that is sent greater than he who sent him. This is what Jesus says about himself, that I say unto you in a parable that the Lord, or that the servant is not greater than his master, and that he who is sent, meaning me, is not greater than he who sent me. Here we see clear distinctions between who Jesus was and who God was. Also, in John 14, verse 28, Jesus said, or is reported to have said, you have heard how I say unto you that I go away and I come again unto you. You've heard how I've said that I have to go and come away. So we know that Jesus was teaching from his very inception that he's going to leave, and he will come again. This is something that the Hawariyin understood. He said, if you loved me, then you would rejoice, because I say that I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Then if you loved me, you would rejoice that I have to go, because the Hawariyin understood, as we know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about what Isa alayhi salam says in Surah As-Saff, what does he say? وَقَالَ الْإِسَىٰ إِبْنُ مَرْيَمْ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْ مِنَ التُّرَاتِ وَمُبُشِرًا بِرَسُولِ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِ اسْمَهُ أَحْمَدِ. That they know. He said, if you love me, you would rejoice that I have to go, because that leaving, me leaving means that Muhammad can come. And he says, and I have to ascend unto the Father, which the Father in rabbinical Judaic terminology, it was a honored way of referring to God. It did not refer to Father in the sense of connections. Even normal people refer to God as the Father. He said, I have to ascend unto the Father because the Father is greater than I. This is what Jesus says. Now this is what you call explicit. This is what you call explicit. I mean, I don't know how much more explicit someone can be than to say that this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, and that the servant is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. The Father is greater than I. I don't know how you can get anything else out of this. Also, Jesus says, when he was asked about the greatest commandment, they came to him and said, what is the greatest commandment of Moses? This is in Mark 12, 29-31. They were asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, first of all, the first commandment is the hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Fundamental principle. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you should love him with all of your heart, with all of your might, and all of your strength. And then you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the rest of the law is hung on these two hooks. So he said, first of all, he created a sliding scale, that the pyramid at the top is that the Lord your God is one. And the two fundamental principles beyond that are that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength. And you should love your neighbors, you love yourself. And then everything hangs on these two. This is a profound statement about the aqidah of Isa alayhi salam. And if you look at it, it's the exact aqidah of a Muslim. Because at the top of the pyramid with our aqidah, we have what? Tawheed. Tawheed is the top. Off of these two things, when you generalize the principles of Islam, they are grouped into two things. Number one, rights of the Creator. When it comes to ibadah, when it comes to God, rights of the Creator that we owe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other side are the rights of creation. How we deal with each other and how we deal with human beings, society, and sociologically. And everything else is descending from these two basic principles, right or wrong. And this is what Jesus describes was his aqidah. It's very clear. And this is for sure, without a doubt, the aqidah of a Muslim. This is the root of everything in Islam, are these two general principles, what we owe to God and what we owe to the creation. And at the top of that is tawheed. Because we know for sure that without tawheed, the world, as we know, the world does not even exist without the issue of tawheed coming in. Now, had he been divine, this, as I said, this would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to do so. And this is the last one I'm going to give to you. And this is going to be kind of a teaser to make sure you come to the next one. If Jesus was divine, then he needed no one. If he was God, God is not in need of anything. And this is one thing that I discuss in one of my videos called The Top 10 Reasons Jesus Cannot Be God. Outside. I prove the simple fact that the nature of God and the nature of Jesus are not only different, they're contradictory. When Jesus heard about crucifixion, and this is the lead up to where I'm going to break it all down for you, and this is where I kind of, you know, set up the stage when I do my da'wah towards Christians, and then I let the, you know, as they say, the curtain fall. When Jesus was told that he was going to be crucified and they were going to try to crucify him, he was not happy, as you would thought he would be. He was not ready. He was not willing. His initial response was to run to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is not in the middle of Jerusalem. The Garden of Gethsemane is way on the outskirts. And what did he do? He went there and he told his disciples, watch the gate. Watch the door. Why? So that no one can come and get me. Because he had something to do. And this is how I end it, because this ties a lot of things together, actually. Nevertheless, let whatever is your will, that I will do. He said, I don't want to be crucified, but if that's your will for me to be crucified, then that's what I will do. I'm submissive to Allah because, as we know, Qadrullahi wa ma sha'a afala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Qadr of Allah, He does what He wills. And this is also a critical understanding for me as a Muslim. Because we know that the prophets that made dua, when their duas were sincere, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to them. And we also know from the teachings of our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that every prophet was given one free ticket by Allah. Every prophet was given a dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would answer. Yes or no? All of them had that one free ticket. And our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and every one of them before me used it in their lifetime. They all used it. So this very well could have been Jesus' golden ticket at this moment. He knew that he had this dua with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now's the time to use it. He really needs it. And we do know that as a Muslim, Allah answered that dua. And this is also the reason why we love Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam so much. And I cannot end without talking about our beloved Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I will feel like I've wasted time. Because our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that every prophet used it in their lifetime, except for me. I have saved mine for you on the Day of Judgment. This is why we love our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam so much, is that all of the stuff that he went through, he could have used this dua in many times and many situations, but he held on to it and saved it just for the simple fact that he knew that we as his ummah would need it. And that is the day when our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will approach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and prostrate to him and begin to cry and beg Allah, my ummah, please forgive them. And Allah will answer this dua and forgive this ummah just because of the selfless sacrifice of our beloved Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on our behalf. This is why every single time we think of him or mention his name, we must say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he is deserving of this title. This is why our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is rahmatul alameen. This is why he is the khayr al-ibad. He's the best of Allah's worshippers. He's the best of Allah's creation. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose him to be khatam al-nabiyin. Because he possessed these type of qualities. And if this was the only quality he had, it makes him everything that he needs to be. And this is why we love him so much. So I end with that, inshallah ta'ala. I know I didn't give you as much as I would like to, but I think I have led you on a path. Inshallah ta'ala, I've given you some starters and a little bit of maybe some lamb. Some gave me a little taste of some biryani. Inshallah ta'ala, and later on we can get to some more of the vegetables and all of that good stuff. But as a final announcement, since I have like 2 minutes before Salah, for those, since I was not able to get to the crux of all of this, I did not get to the crux of all of the stuff that I saw in the Bible that you can use as a means to bring Christians to Islam. I was not able to go through all of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, where I break down those five principles without a doubt. I was not able to give you what the top 10 reasons why Jesus cannot be God and God cannot be a man from textual and logical reasons. I was not able to give you all of my journey of how I came to Islam, and that gives a lot of evidence of the things that I saw that brought me from where I am, from where I was to where I am now. You can get those as soon as you leave the masjid, inshallah ta'ala. Because what I have done is I have brought some DVDs with me, inshallah ta'ala. And this is one of my biggest da'wah projects. And I'm going to explain to you what they are, and then you'll be able to get them, inshallah ta'ala. This is my biggest da'wah project, is to put a DVD about Islam in the hands of every non-Muslim I can get my hands on, because video is the best form of representation of a media outlet. And inshallah, the way I do that is that I give out thousands and thousands and thousands of DVDs, sometimes thousands and thousands a month. Probably have gone over 100,000 at least in the past couple of years. And it's done all by myself. They're professionally produced. with a couple of help from my brother Eddie from the Dean Show, and now I've set up a studio in my home. They're professionally printed, they're professionally pressed, and all of that good stuff so that they look good when you give them to the non-Muslim. But the way this project happens is that I take these DVDs and some that are meant just for Muslims, and I travel around the world with them, and I make them available for Muslims to purchase. Because when you purchase one of the DVDs, then you're able to support the project that I'm doing. When one DVD gets bought, purchased by a Muslim, then three get made that go out for dawah purposes. And then there are no copyrights on them. I ask everyone that, as a favor to me, when you take it, make at least a copy. Make at least one copy. Make as many as you want and put them in the hands of non-Muslims. Because you allow this project to continue to go forward. And this project has been successful. I get probably on a rough estimate 3 to 4 shahadas a month from my DVDs. Because my contact info is on there. Anybody who's seen my DVDs know that you can get me right off the DVD. I think my phone number is on some of them. My personal phone number is on some of them. So I have people call me all the time, and some of them take shahada with me, and some of them take shahada with other people, and then tell me about it. So that I know they work. And again, they are the true gospel of Jesus Christ is one of them. The Islam and the Bible is the one that gives all the evidence of the Bible. The top 10 reasons Jesus cannot be God is called the Dean Show Collection, where I also have Who is Muhammad? Why do we need Tawheed? And I show you how to take shahada on there. I show you a live shahada so that people can see how easy it is. The other one is my story called The Journey, the Search for Truth, My Journey to Islam. And the last one is called The Price of Paradise, which you haven't heard yet, but I think it's a decent lecture. Brother Ali's heard it, so he might be able to attest to it. It's an explanation of Surah Al-Saff and the last few verses of Surah Al-Saff and how we can use that as a pivotal point to move forward for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the next generation and for our children. And all five of those are outside, inshallah. So my humble request is come out there, support the project, take some of these DVDs, inshallah ta'ala. I price them at around £10 each. If you cannot give it, then let me know, and you can just take them if you can give more. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. But the point is to put these in the hands of Muslims and hands of non-Muslims and to keep them going and to teach Muslims how to give da'wah. You can use those and learn from them and then pass them on, inshallah. So the Brother Ali will be outside with the DVDs right afterwards, inshallah ta'ala. And forgive me for any mistakes that I made. They are truly from myself and the fact that I'm a human being and I lack a lot of knowledge. But all good, of course, comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He is deserving of the praise for it. أقول لك هذا فاستغفر لي ولكم فاستغفره إنه هو الغافر الرحيم وجزاك الله خيرا والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
يا من يرى
يا من يرى مد البعوض
جناحها
في ظلمة الليل البهيج مناطع روحها في نحرها والمخ من تلك العظام النحل
يا من يرى
يا من